We enjoyed a trip to Tennessee and preaching where I did my first preaching in the Dixon County, Tennessee, being with them last week, seeing a lot of old friends and meeting some new ones. And we were in that county for about 15 years before we came here, and appreciate the opportunity to be with them again. And we have a great opportunity this morning to be together, and we have people who are visiting with us, and I want to thank you for being here as the one doing the speaking, and thank you for your interest in spiritual things, the things of God, on this Sunday morning. And I hope that our worship will be an encouragement to you, and that the lesson today will be one that you can take in your heart and mind and think about. And if we can help you in any way to know God better or to serve Him more, we'll certainly be willing to help you with that. If you want to read along with me as I read an important paragraph, 1 Timothy in the New Testament, the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to his young son in the faith, that is entitled 1 Timothy. I'll be reading a paragraph written by a man whose life was taken over by grace. And I want you to listen, if you will, to how he is full of thanksgiving and praise for God's grace in his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a story about Saul, who many of us know better as Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was the Greek version of that name. So I want to ask you this morning to think with me about his story, because it is not just a story about a man coming to know Jesus, but it is also a story about God's amazing grace, his amazing grace. And I want us to be impressed with it and moved by it this morning. It begins with a man that I call a man needing nothing. The story of Saul of Tarsus is a story of a man who had it all figured out. He had it all together. You talk about a true blue Jew. And it's interesting that our reading this morning was from Philippians chapter 3. I want to refer to part of that. You listen to these credentials. Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. In this man Saul of Tarsus, there was no question mark about his heritage. There were no blemishes on his record. No one wondered about his loyalty or his zeal. Saul's Jewish pedigree was something like an American tracing his ancestors to colonists who were patriots. Maybe someone who comes from a long line of upright and hardworking people who gets degreed at a prestigious university, has no court record, and lands a coveted job. Saul was something like this in his culture. He had an enviable past and a bright future. He was moving up in Jewish circles. He had his Jewish legacy and life together, perfectly arranged, and he was excelling in the faith of his fathers until all that was shattered one day by truth. You see, Saul was traveling to a city to apply the law he knew and the faith he had. A movement had developed around a man that people called Jesus or Jesus Christ. A movement that Saul believed was against the law of God and opposed to the will of God. So Saul, being passionate about his faith and against things that God would be against, he was against this threat. He was so against it that he acquired warrants to arrest Jewish Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for a trial and punishment. You can read about that in Acts 22 and a couple of other places. So we have this zealous Jew who goes about doing his work for God. But this zealous man who thought he had everything together became a man confronted with truth. During the trip to arrest Christians, as he came near to his destination, well, let's just say that Saul saw the light. He saw the light. It was a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. It was so brilliant that it blinded him, and he fell to the ground as he heard the voice speaking. As it turned out, the light and the voice were no one less than Jesus Christ. Why, Saul thought Jesus was a dead martyr, and he viewed the way growing up around this Jesus Christ as something that should be stamped out and stopped, and he was trying to do that. But in that moment, when the light shined and Jesus appeared and the voice spoke, in that moment, Saul learned the truth. He saw with his own eyes, and he heard with his ears, and he understood with his mind and heart. Jesus was not dead, but he was alive. He was real, and he was Lord. And with that truth, everything about this sincere man changed. The good and zealous Jew, you might say, started unraveling at the seams. He recognized he had been wrong. He understood that he had been acting against God and not for him. He thought he was for him, but he understood now that he wasn't. And so, according to the instructions of Ananias, who was a man who came to Saul in Damascus and had a message from God, Saul was baptized into Christ Jesus that he had been persecuting. And not only that, but he was called and commissioned to take Jesus' message, especially to the Gentiles. So this respectable man who was doing the great work of God leaves Damascus in a basket lowered down the wall. He came as an adversary to Jesus. He leaves as an advocate. He came as a persecutor, and he leaves as the persecuted. He came as a prosecutor of those who follow Jesus, and he leaves as a preacher of the man called Jesus. The man who was a man needing nothing realized now that he was a man needing grace. He was a man needing grace. I want you to look at Paul's description of himself in this passage. He said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. When he faced truth about himself, and then when he faced truth about Jesus, when he faced truth about himself and about Jesus, he came to a strikingly different conclusion that he had so far in his life. He who thought he was zealous for God, conservative in his approach and right in his application, came to understand that he was arrogant, disobedient, and just plain wrong. He came to the realization that he was wrong. And so, he gives this description of his past. I think maybe he is tracing or tracking his actions from words to actions to his mind and heart. So his words were blasphemy, his actions were persecuting, and his mind and heart was that he was insolent or arrogant and disrespectful. So, here we have a man who thought himself to be zealous and righteous and blameless. And now he sees himself as a sinner in desperate need. You know, truth has a way of doing that if we really face it. It has a way of informing and exposing. In his book, which is really a book about business, it's a book entitled From Good to Great, Jim Collins identifies the contributing factors in the business world of those factors that move a company from good to great. And one of those factors, among several that he mentions, one of them is that the company must face the brutal facts. Nothing is gained by minimizing, ignoring, or coloring the truth. A business can never succeed if it does that. But there's something greater and weightier at stake. We must not do this about ourselves. We must not ignore, minimize, or color truth. And I know it isn't easy and it's not pretty, because we want to think of ourselves as decent, law-abiding people. And to look at it from one point of view, most of us are just that. But the truth is, as Isaiah the prophet put it in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, which I think is probably the most pointed and simplest definition of sin. He says, each of us has gone our own way. We're like sheep who've gone astray. Each of us has gone our own way. Paul says it this way in the New Testament. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so we come to the realization, we look at ourselves in light of truth, that we are in deep need of grace. Paul notes, if you'll look at your text in chapter 1, verse 13, that he acted ignorantly in unbelief, which I think is significant. He was sincere, and he was serious about what he was doing. He was sincere and serious about his opposition to Christianity, but he came to see that he was seriously and sincerely wrong. Serious and sincerely wrong. He faced the truth that his well-intentioned actions were blasphemy, persecution, and opposing. And then he looks at himself among sinners and says, I'm the foremost. Now, I don't think we need to understand that as if Paul did some kind of research. You know, he didn't build a spreadsheet and catalog everybody's sins and understand his is the worst. He's just honestly looking at himself. He's honestly looking at himself, and he couldn't conceive that anybody could be worse. And so his example should, and I hope will, motivate us to look carefully at ourselves, because we are people in need of grace. When we think this through and make an honest evaluation of ourselves, we see the stark truth that we are people in need. Am I a good person? Are you a good person? Well, most of us would answer yes. Comparatively speaking, we're good people. But compared to what? Ah, there we go. Compared to what? It's like asking me if I'm a weightlifter. Well, if you ask me if I'm a weightlifter compared to little boys, the answer is yes. But if you ask me if I'm a weightlifter compared to Olympic athletes, the answer is absolutely not. No. So are we good people? Well, we're not thieves. We're not murderers. None of us here is Osama bin Laden. Nowhere near that. But when we open the pages of Scripture, and when we read them seriously, and we take them in a way that we make honest application to ourselves, we begin to see we have some problems. We take a good, hard look at ourselves, and we see our failures. We see our weaknesses. We acknowledge our sin. Could it be that I, like Saul of Tarsus, am sincerely wrong? Do we see our deep need of grace? I hope we'll spend some time thinking about that. And if we see that in any sense about ourselves, then the next part is the great part. It is the good news, because I want us to talk about receiving grace. Here's a man who's honest and sincere. He confronted truth about himself, and he understood his need of grace. Maybe we go through the same process. Paul is kind of overwhelmed by the fact that grace has been extended to him. In this short paragraph, he says it three times. In verse 13, he said, "I received mercy." In verse 14, he says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And in verse 16, "But I received mercy." He was fully aware of receiving grace. And in this paragraph, he explains what that means. He says, God's amazing grace took the form of what Jesus did. Look at the passage, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's possible that there were words at that time that state this, that had been formed into kind of a memorable saying, or maybe the lyrics of a song. You know, people think about it, and they come to the conclusion, you know, that's right. I believe that. That says it in a poignant and powerful way. And so what Paul says is that here it is. It's worth trusting. It's worth believing. It's worth accepting that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'll just say to us this morning that that's the essence of grace. That's the heart and soul of grace. He came to the world to save sinners. He didn't have to do it, but he did it. No one deserved it. No one achieved it. No one earned it. It was God's gift. The heart and soul of grace is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us from sin. Paul also says in this passage, if you'll take a look, is that this grace took the form of Jesus' patience. It took the form of what he did, but it also took the form of his patience. He writes about Jesus' perfect patience. You know, God has been incredibly patient with sinful people. From the days of Adam to the days of Noah, 10 generations, and I'll have to say 10 long generations, much longer than we're accustomed to because of the length of people's lives, the world was in operation, and people were living, but I'm sorry to say that they were also sinning. So we get down to the days of Noah, and God had told Adam and Eve to replenish and fill the earth. Now we come down to the days of Noah, and the earth is filled. But it's filled with corruption. It's filled with violence. It's filled with wickedness. It's filled with people who've gone their own way. It's filled with sin. 10 generations God let that go on before the hammer fell with the flood to destroy and recreate. And you think about what God did with the people of Israel, how he bore with them. He brought them out of slavery. He brought them into the land. He bore with them in the wilderness before they got into the land, and then they had judges, and then they had kings. And all this time, people were people who gave themselves to other idols, who did disgusting things, and God stayed with them through thick and thin until finally he disciplined them with the exile, and that was only for 70 years, and he brought them back into the land. Yes, God is an incredibly patient God. And Paul knew that God had been patient with him. Look at him. He had rejected Jesus. He had been prosecuting and persecuting Christians. He refused to believe in Jesus, and he was opposed to his way. And all that time, Paul thought he was good and right, and he was bad and wrong. But God was patient. And so he says, "Here I am, the foremost of sinners. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. I am the foremost." And here's the point he wants us to get. Let's not miss it. His point is that God is gracious. That I was the foremost of sinners, and God was patient with me. And I want you to know, Paul is saying, that he is patient with others, that his working with me is an example of what God will do with anybody and everybody. Some people come to the point sometime to say, "Oh, I don't think God will ever forgive me." He's patient, and he is gracious and forgiving. And so Paul writes, Jesus is patient. And then I want you to notice this text one more time. He says his patience is toward those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So who are people who receive Jesus? Who receive Jesus' grace and his patience? Well, what does the text say? Those who believe in him. So here's the point that Paul makes. Grace is extended to all because Jesus Christ came into the world to save who? Sinners. And who is that? Everybody. So grace is extended to all. But it's not received by all. It is received by those who believe in Him. And we need to think about that. Grace is God's gift of salvation to sinner, available to everybody. But receiving it is for those who believe. Paul wants people to believe. Look at what he says. He said, here is a trustworthy statement. What does that mean? It's worth trusting. It's worth believing. There are a lot of things you shouldn't believe. They're false and wrong. He says, this is worth believing and accepting that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So he wants people to trust. Then he says, Jesus is patient with those who believe. So my important question this morning is, what does it mean to believe? What does that look like? Well, I mentioned before, and I want to reiterate, that what we believe always shows up in what we do. Now I want to illustrate that this morning, and I want to ask Coulter if he'll come and help me with this little illustration. I'm going to come down a step here. Come on over here. So I have in my hand a $100 bill. Is it a $100 bill?
Yes.
All right. So do you think I can share it with you? Give it to you?
I'd like that.
Can I?
Yes.
Okay. So did you work for it?
I don't feel like it, no.
Did you earn it or achieve it?
No.
Okay. But I'm the giver, right? So I'm going to give it to you on my terms, okay? So here's a $100 bill, and I'm telling you, if you'll go over to that door right there and touch it twice and come back. You see that little rectangle on the end of that table? If you'll touch that twice and that once and come and stand right here, I'll give you this. And do what? Stand right here? So, did you earn it? Did you achieve it?
Yes.
You did? That earned?
No.
Okay. So, I'm going to give it to you as a matter of grace because I'm a decent guy. And I think anybody with three kids can use this. So, there you go. You're welcome. Mm-hmm. You're welcome. A gift of my grace. All right? So now, what's the point? The point is that what he believed that I could do and would do was translated into what he did. Why didn't he go to the door and touch it three times? Or why didn't he go down there and touch that five times or something like that? Because he was following the terms of the one who's doing the giving. So now, what does that have to do with this lesson this morning? God extended grace in Jesus, his son. Christ Jesus is the one who saves sinners. And we receive it. We receive it on the terms set by the giver, by God himself. And so I want us to discover some of these this morning by looking at three passages of Scripture. And I want you to help me. The first passage we're going to look at is John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So based upon that, if we want not to perish, but have eternal life, what action must we take? What must we do? Believe in him. Ah, that's right. All right, let's look at a second passage. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So what must we do? Confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. In Acts 2, we read events that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Peter and the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, talked about Jesus, put to death by godless men, raised up by God. Peter said, he's Lord and he's Christ. People said, what should we do? And the answer was, you should repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So what actions must we take? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want you to understand that we're talking seriously about receiving grace through believing in Jesus. Now, let me be clear. These acts that we've just reviewed are not acts that earn. They don't achieve. They're not works. But they are full of meaning. Now, what I did was meaningless. Touching the door had no meaning. I just had to come up with some terms. Those were arbitrary. But what Jesus wants us to do, what God wants to do, is not arbitrary. They are actions of coming to connect with Jesus, to have faith in him, to understand something about him, and to be joined with him by being baptized into Jesus Christ, staying with him all the way. So, I know what we all hear quite a bit about believing in Jesus. Walk the aisle, or say a certain prayer, or invite Jesus into your heart. And I just humbly ask, where do you read that in the Scriptures? Where do you read that in the Scriptures? But I read that Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus and said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And he did. And I read these passages like we've just been talking about, in which Saul helped others to know and follow Jesus. So real quickly this morning, I want to end by our going with Saul to work. Here's this man whose life was changed by his understanding of Jesus, that he's not dead, that he's alive, and that he's Savior and Lord. And he saved Saul, and he wanted Saul to go and turn people from darkness to light. And he did that by going to, among other places, Philippi. We read about that in Acts chapter 16. He came to Philippi, and he found some women who were there by the side of the river having prayer. And he met with them and talked with them and told them the story of Jesus, gave the gospel to them. And one of those ladies, named Lydia, believed what Saul was saying, Paul was saying, and she was baptized. The businesswoman was baptized into Jesus Christ. She received salvation. She received grace that day. There was another lady in Philippi who was a young girl whose spirit had been dominated by an evil spirit. And she was saying things that were being controlled by the spirit, and Paul saw her situation, he cast out the evil spirit from her. Well, that made the people who owned her and who were exploiting her angry. And they stirred up people against Saul and his traveling companion, Silas. And they put them in jail. So here we have Paul and Silas, who did nothing wrong, of course, and were trying to help people with truth. And they're in jail. So what are they doing? It's midnight. And they're singing and praying. They're singing praises, and the prisoners are listening. And somewhere during that time, the jailer falls asleep. Well, sometime during the midnight hour, an earthquake occurs. And the doors of the prison are open, and people could leave, but they didn't leave. There's something going on in the lives of these people who are there. And the jailer recognizes that. He's first going to kill himself because he thought he lost the prisoners and they would kill him anyway. The authorities would kill him anyway. He learns that the prisoners are there. He comes and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus. Cut to the end of that section, Acts 16, verse 34. And we read the outcome. That this jailer had people, his new friends, into his home, enjoying a meal, having believed in God, because he had believed in God. So look what we have here. We have a command to believe, and the result that they did believe. So what took place in between? Well, the text tells us that Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him, gave him something to believe, and he took them that night, and he was immediately baptized into Jesus, because what you believe always expresses itself in what you do. He was joined with Jesus. So that helps us understand what it means to believe in Jesus. It means to know certain things about him and join up with him, connect with him by being baptized and taking a new way in life to go with Jesus, obey Jesus, follow Jesus, stay with him all the way to the end. This man's life was changed by the amazing grace of God. Our lives can be so changed. Let me tell you in conclusion about one man whose life was completely changed by Jesus. There was a man who at one time was a slave trader, and his life was changed by Jesus. It begins in a small cemetery in a churchyard in Olney, England, where the granite tombstone has this inscription, John Newton, clerk, which means preacher, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. It's possible that you don't know this man's name, don't recognize it. You probably never visited this cemetery, but I'm almost certain you know the words of a song that he wrote that says it all about grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God's absolutely amazing grace. And we can have it all in Jesus, following him, joining with him, and staying with him. If we can help you do that this morning, we want to. We prepared everything that we can prepare to help you be baptized into Christ, to help you be restored to the right place with him. And we're going to stand to sing to encourage each other. And what we're going to sing to do that is amazing grace. I'll be at the front. Let's stand and sing together.